Okay. Well, we're going to continue in our study through 1 Corinthians with a message entitled The God of Marriage and Divorce. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, this sermon I can kind of tune out. This doesn't really apply to me. Well, I think you might be surprised by the end how much it applies to all of us. And what you learn today, you can apply it to yourself, but you also be able to share it with others. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. Last week we saw in Paul's writing that being married is not better than being single, and being single is not better than being married. Each can be a gift from God if you will seek him and trust him with your life. Today we're going to look at Paul's instructions to those who are getting saved and becoming the church here in Corinth, who will get married after they have come to Christ, or who are already married when they come to Christ. Now, marriage and divorce. It was a crucial topic then. It's a crucial topic today. One that we need to fully understand. Now, last week we left off with verses 8 and 9. So that's where I want to pick up today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul said single. We talked about that last week. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the unmarried here, widows, that's we understand who the widows are. But the unmarried here means those who are single. But what it refers to the most is those who are unmarried, those who are single, who have previously been married and now are divorced. Why do I say that? Because in verse 25 of this chapter, Paul directly addresses the virgins, those who have never been married, and their role in about marriage. So here, this is talking about those who are coming into the church, who are single, but they've been previously married and have suffered a divorce. Divorce was rampant in the culture of the day. The Roman Empire, the Corinthians, divorce was more common than it is even today. And today it's pretty common. Back in 1920, here in America, the divorce rate was 1 in 9. 1 in 9. Today, it's 1 in 2. 1 in 2. You know what's strange? Strange, maybe not be the best word. Terrible, pathetic. That the divorce rate inside the Christian community, inside the church, is 1 out of every 2. It's like the church is no different than the unbelieving world, and I don't understand that statistic. We're supposed to be different. So these new believers are coming into the church, been divorced, now single. How are they supposed to see themselves? It's a good question. Since we today will continue to have people come to Christ, come to church, who have suffered a divorce. At least 50% of the people out here have. What should they do? Well, here, the unmarried, the widows, Paul's very clear. They're in a new life. They're in Christ. Let them marry, he says. Now, for a long time in many churches in America and among many Christians in America, divorce has been viewed as almost an unforgivable sin. Read a poll where overwhelmingly divorced people say they do not feel welcomed in church or looked down upon in church. Let me be very, very clear. Divorce is like any other sin. It can be completely forgiven by God, just like all sins are forgiven in Christ. And through the blood of Christ, all sinners are cleansed, made new, including those who are divorced. They are made new. And the divorced believer can begin to live this new life, even remarry if so desired. But if they do get remarried, Now that they are in Christ, with this new life, this new marriage, there are some things that they need to understand about marriage. Those who are married, who have been saved and now are in Christ in the church, they need to understand marriage and divorce. Paul lets them know that divorce is no longer an option outside the parameters set by God. Verse 10 of this chapter. He says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." You see the two different words there, depart and divorce? Why are there two different words here? Well, in the time period that this was written, women did not have the right to divorce their husband. Just men. She could leave, but technically she could not get divorced. I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that here in a second. But look what he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." He's saying, remember what Jesus taught. Our Lord taught on this very subject. So let's go back and look at what Jesus taught on marriage and divorce. We'll go to Matthew 19, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Any reason. If you go back and you read and study the history during this point, we still have a lot of the writings from the rabbis of that time. And at this time, the rabbis, even though they had clear in the Word of God instruction, they had become very liberal in their interpretation of God's law. In the Jewish culture, it got to the point where some rabbis were teaching such things as any reason would mean if your wife burnt your meal, grounds for divorce. If you saw your woman talking to another man, completely innocent, just talking to a man, you can divorce her. One rabbi even stated that if you were walking in the marketplace with your wife, and you see a younger, prettier woman, you could divorce your wife so you could be with her. That's how bad it got. That's why the Pharisees are asking for any reason. And if the Jewish culture was this bad, and they were God's chosen people, how bad do you think the pagan culture of Corinth was? Jesus responds to them in verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Two things to this passage here, this response of Christ. Today, marriage is being attacked, turned upside down, redefined. The homosexual agenda, homosexual marriage, one of their arguments is that Jesus never spoke on homosexual marriage, never came out against it. I would beg to differ, and this is one. He defines marriage as what? Male and female. So, he did speak to it. They just don't want to listen. But Jesus, in his response, is very clear. Once married, God expects us to stay together. Do not separate. Today, we have a culture that there's a clause in many divorce statements today that it's not anything major, like spousal abuse or adultery. It's They can't reckon, reconcilable differences, yeah. They can't reconcile. They just can't get along. Well, that's marriage. There are many times me and Wendy can't get along. There's many times she is just completely wrong. But you work through it. Don't tell her I said that. Marriage is not to be entered into lightly, and it's not to be departed from lightly. God expects us to stay together. My wife's staring at me from the back door. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives." Big difference. He didn't command it. He permitted it. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Hardness of your hearts. God knew that men would not honor him, but they would use their free will given to them by God to do their own thing. That they would get to the point of divorcing their wives for burning the dinner. So God commanded Moses to permit them to divorce, but in doing so, they would have to give a certificate of divorce to the woman. This was actually to protect the woman. You know, many feminist groups attack the Bible saying it demeans women, and they can tell they've never read the Bible, taking things out of context. But when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, it liberates women. It brings women up on equal terms with men. And here, God protects women from the sinfulness of men, of their husbands. The certificate of divorce, if you were going to divorce your wife because she burned the meal or you lusted and saw a better looking woman, you would have to write her offense, why you were divorcing her. Then she could hold on to that. You see, there was only really one reason to legally divorce. Jesus said right there, for sexual immorality. That was understood. But then, of course, they liberalized and really broadened. But still, the view of most on a divorced woman was probably she was an adulteress. Actually, the majority of the time, she wasn't. And the certificate of divorce was commanded by God through Moses to protect the women so they could say, "No, I'm not an adulterer. My husband, I burned his meal. Or he found a better looking woman." It was to protect the woman. So Jesus clarifies that Moses did not command but permitted because of the hardness of their hearts. Even with sexual immorality, which is the only way God, Christ taught that you could be divorced without it being sinful, doesn't mean you actually have to divorce. Many marriages survive adultery. It's never easy, but with Christ, restoration can happen. Again, marriage is not to be entered into lightly or departed lightly. Let's go to verse 10, back in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, even if she does depart, there's no sexual immorality, but she departs. Maybe because she's being beat, abused. If she departs, she is to remain unmarried or hopefully get some counseling, be reconciled to her husband. Problems need to be sought out and fixed rather than just walking away. Verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Paul says, the Lord did not teach what I'm about to teach, but Paul is still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what he's about to teach here, this new teaching inside the church, is still God ordained. I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, do you see that last part? Let her not, what? Divorce. What is the Bible doing here? The Bible is making her equal with the man. She can divorce. There are those in the church who are coming to saving faith in Christ, but not their spouse. They thought that their unbelieving spouse would somehow make them or even their children unholy before the Lord, that the unbelieving spouse would defile who they were in Christ, and that maybe they should divorce and separate from the unbelieving spouse. But Paul says, no, no. If they're willing to stay married to you, stay married. Why? Well, look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, stop right there. Now, look at the word sanctified, sanctified, and the children are holy, little h. These two words can have multiple meanings how they are used. Here they are used simply in this way. Holy little h means set apart. Set apart from the rest, so does sanctified. Now, sanctification of the Holy Spirit is being set apart for God, and the Holy Spirit's going to work in you and grow you. But sanctification here is just that first part, set aside. This is not teaching that the unbelieving husband or wife or the unbelieving children are saved because of one spouse who is saved. It's not saying that. What it's saying is they are set apart because of the Christian influence of the believing spouse. God now will have special access into that family that he wouldn't have had if both spouses stayed unbelieving. But since one has become a believer, now the Holy Spirit is in that spouse, and that spouse can influence the other spouse and the children in that home. They're set apart. They're not saved, but they're set apart that God can have extra access to. That's why we know they're not saying it's saved, because look at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You see, if you trust God, your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married to you, and you trust God, and you seek him, and you allow God to fill you and grow you, it's going to affect your spouse. There is a good chance your spouse will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and your children because of you. It may be a very, very difficult road to travel, a lot of heartache, but the reward may be great at the end. I am a prime example of this. Wendy came to Christ years before I did. In the beginning, when she first became a believer, she tried to push it on me, because I already thought I was a Christian. I tell you, I'm a Christian, even though my life was full of darkness. But she tried to push her new faith on me, and I was like, hey, back off. She did. But she started seeking God and started growing. She started becoming light in our family. And I was in darkness, not understanding I was, but she became an offense to me. I used to mock her when she would be studying and reading her Bible. She'd be getting ready to go to church, and I would mock her and just tear her down personally. But she stuck with it. She did get to the point where she was asking God if she could leave me. She wanted out. And God told her no. In time, through her influence, through her prayers, God working through her, we have five kids. My two oldest ones, Wendy, led to the Lord. Wendy had that honor because I was not a believer. She led them to the Lord. Then it came my turn. God is faithful. And in time, he brought me to my knees. And I was able to join my wife on the path of righteousness. It was a long road for her. But as Paul states here, how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband? And Wendy didn't know if I'd ever be saved. But she trusted it with God. Now look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So the unbelieving spouse says, you know what, I'm not having this Christian thing. I married you, you weren't a Christian, now you're a Christian. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm out of here. Let them go. Let them divorce you and move on, and then you can move on. You're not under any sort of bondage to that. So, looking at the word divorce. Divorce is not always a sin. And where it is forgivable. Divorced people can be healed and restored by God's grace, just like any other sinner. The church should never make divorced people feel unwelcomed. Why? For even God has divorced. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Now, to understand Jeremiah and why he's weeping, you have to understand a little bit of history of Israel. Israel was one nation under David and Solomon, but afterwards the nation split. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom remained the name Israel, but the southern kingdom was called Judah. 10 tribes from the north, 2 tribes in the south. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was ungodly, had ungodly kings. They embraced idol worship, all sorts of pagan ways, even sacrificing their children in pagan rituals. They became quite evil, ungodly. God warned them, sent prophets to warn them that judgment was coming if they did not repent of their ways. They did not. And finally, God's tool of judgment was the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians came in and destroyed and conquered the northern kingdom, killed many, and then took many north into slavery. The southern kingdom was more godly than the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom, Judah, was protected from the Assyrians and remained a nation. But they too began to slowly walk in the ways of Israel. They were warned to repent. Jeremiah was sent to them to warn them. And they repented, but not a full repentance. You will see that in the scriptures I'm about to read. And eventually, Judah walked down the path of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they too were judged and conquered by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. So Jeremiah is the prophet sent to warn the people, and they did not heed. Thus, he was the weeping prophet. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. I want to read you something. Verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery on the Lord, he says, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God got to the point after so much warning that he divorced these 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and allowed them to be conquered and taken into captivity. Verse 9. So it came to pass, Judah, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel, the northern kingdom, has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What is he saying? The northern kingdom was completely turned over to paganism, even to the point of sacrificing their children. The southern kingdom, they had remained the temple and they continued to do sacrifices and they had repented pretty much. How could Israel, the northern kingdom, be more righteous than the southern? It's what he says. They turned to me, did not turn with their whole heart, but in pretense. This is what Judah said. Judah had seen the northern kingdom and what happened to them because of their sinfulness. So people in Judah said this. We don't want that to happen to us, so let's do this. We'll put a good show on the outside. We'll go through the rituals of the temple and sacrificing. But in our hearts, we'll continue to play the harlot. So we won't be hot and on fire for God, passionate about our Lord and Savior, but we won't be cold either. We won't be like Israel was, just flat out adultery. Let's find a middle. Lukewarm. For we're not fully sold out for God, but we're not fully bad either. God says that attitude makes you less righteous than Israel. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel is showing herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north. Towards the north. What's north here? The northern kingdom is in captivity in the north from Assyria. And say, return, backsliding Israel. Says the Lord, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. Says the Lord, I will not remain angry forever. He divorced them. But God is still faithful to the covenant. And yes, he may have divorced them for adultery, which he was lawful to do. But he's wanting to be reconciled. He's wanting them to return. He still wants to show them mercy and love. In his heart, he's still married to them. Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, O you from the north. And he also is talking to Judah. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. They may have been unfaithful, but God remains faithful. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. And I will bring you to Zion. Now, the northern kingdom is dispersed. Soon, the southern kingdom will be conquered and taken back in captivity. Then the Jews return, but their heart is not faithful. They do not stay there forever. They are dispersed from the land. 1970 into 70 AD. By 120 AD, the Jews are gone. Israel exists no more. They're scattered among the nations. They were unfaithful. But God is faithful. And he says, look, even though you're in the north, I'm still married to you. Reconcile. Come back to me. Because I'm going to bring you to Zion. I'm going to bring you back. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And in 1948, God fulfilled this, bringing the Jews back to Israel. Now look at verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, and that's exactly what Israel is doing in the land. They're going to go through some hard times, according to prophecy, but they're going to come through it. They're going to enter into God's millennial kingdom, which he's about to tell them right here. He says, when you increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. What is the ark of the covenant? The ark of the covenant was the chest that the Jews carried. Inside the chest were three things. What were in the chest? The Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, the bread from heaven, and Aaron's rod, the dead piece of wood that sprouted leaves and nuts, came back to life. You see, that ark, those three things in it represented God. His presence, God's presence with the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments represented God the Father, the lawgiver. The bread, the bowl of manna represented Jesus Christ, the real bread from heaven that came down. And the rod is the Holy Spirit that takes something dead, dead in sins and trespasses, and brings them to life. Those three things represent the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that ark was in the midst of the people. And it was put in the temple. And that temple was everything. The temple was the presence of God with the people. It was his promises and everything. The temple pointed them to God, but they got more fixed on the temple than they did God. But there's coming a time when the temple won't matter. And the Ark of the Covenant, even though it's been lost to history, they're not going to worry about the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Why? Look at verse 17. Because at this time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will rule. God himself will be there ruling on the throne of David. And all the nations of the earth during the millennial kingdom will come and gather to him. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. The one city that the whole world seems to have their eye on. You wonder why. Satan does not want that city to fall under complete control of the Jews, because he knows, well, he thinks that if he can keep the Jews from having Jerusalem, then this will undermine Jesus' plans to rule from Jerusalem. It will not. But you wonder why that little city is the focus of all the world news. Very clearly, let me finish. With God, all sinfulness, even adultery, and even all the things that Israel and Judah did, all sinfulness can be forgiven. All people, no matter how sinful they are, how divorced, how wrecked their lives are, that doesn't have to be the final word with God. God is a restoration. God is a God of restoration. He can rebuild. He can forgive. He can restore. Because our God is faithful, loving, and merciful. Yes, he will judge, and he is a hard judge. But at the same time, he is faithful and loving and merciful to those who will acknowledge their sin, turn from it, and come to him for mercy. Maybe today, in your own personal life, you have been unfaithful to God. I mean, we all have. It just depends on, will you come back? We've all played the harlot at different times, seeking our own desires, our own ways. But if God's love for an adulterous nation does not fade away, even one whom he divorced, God's love for you will not fade away. Come to him. Sin is heavy. Oh, it feels good for a while. Sin and rebellion can be fun, but after a while, it starts to weigh on you. It starts to bring darkness and surround you. And life gets hard. Life gets confusing. It's heavy on you. But Christ said, all those who are heavy laden and burdened, come to me. I will give you rest. Your life right now may be a complete mess, even destroyed, because you played the harlot. But God says, I am a God of mercy. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion. Turn from it and turn to me. Turn to Jesus Christ who died for you. Died for your sins. And in his blood shed on that Christ, you will find restoration. You will find sanctification. And you will find salvation. Now there's one other group of people I need to speak to before I close out. There are those in the church I say church, I mean all churches, but this one as well. Now, for those in the church that have a lukewarmness to their faith, similar attitude that the people of Judah had. And it's in many churches today in America, many Christians, just as Judah played the faithful child of God while playing the harlot. Many Christians are doing the same thing. So let me point you to my closing verses. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not actually know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. People who are religious side of Christianity claim belief in God. But let me show you what the attitude of a lukewarm Christian is. A lukewarm Christian does not want true discipleship. Discipleship is not important to them. They're comfortable in their faith as they define their faith. Just like the people of Judah said, okay, we're not going to get hot for God. We're not going to be cold for God. We'll do this, this, and this for God. And then we'll do our own thing. And that's where God will just have to accept that. That's how we define what we're going to do. That's how we're going to define our relationship with him. Guess what? It's not up to us to define. God's given the definition in his word. Lukewarmness makes him sick to his stomach. Those who are lukewarm are comfortable in their faith. Not a biblical definition of faith, but their own. They desire the church to be more about social events than over Bible study. I am all for social events, fellowship. But let me be clear. The church is not designed to be a social club. It's designed to make disciples, plain and simple. good soldiers of Jesus Christ who are going to go out and wage a war against darkness. Lukewarmness says, we want to have fun. We want it to be about us, not about Christ. Oh, they tell themselves fellowship and everything is about good Christian fellowship and it's about Christ, but it's not really. Lukewarmness wants a church that makes them feel good about themselves. A church that tells them it's all about you and God just wants to keep blessing you and your best life is now, you can have it now and more. Make me feel good, Pastor. Lukewarmness does not want any responsibility put on them. No need for humbleness, discipleship, servanthood, and definitely not having to share the gospel, which 95% of people in American churches will never share the gospel one time in their life. And sharing the gospel is not saying I will pray for you, not saying that God loves you. Sharing the gospel, sharing Christ, is sharing a biblical gospel presentation. 95% will never do it. Lukewarmness does not want to make a stand in the culture or warn of the judgment to come. In a lukewarm church, the baptismal is not used often. Meaning someone is, we use baptismal when we baptize someone because they've become saved, a new believer. But in a lukewarm church, the baptismal is not used that often because usually, if the pastor will even preach it, people say, well, Pastor, that's your job to save people. No, it's the church's job. Oh, I'll take every opportunity I can, and I do, to share the gospel when I have opportunities. But according to the statistics, 95% of the church will never do that. It takes all of us sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ. In a lukewarm church, you'll have this over a couple generations. Children that grow up in the church who are now adults who do not attend church now. That's a trademark of a lukewarm church. A children that grow up in the church, so when they become adults, they walk away from the church, not just the church they grew up in, but all churches. And because the adult children have walked away from God, the grandchildren are not being raised in a church or to know God. This is what happens in a lukewarm church. Now, to be honest, in the last 2 weeks, I have heard directly to me and other sources that I have heard that we need more social events. And I'm all for some social events, and we're working on a summer schedule to have some events. But let me tell you something. I hope I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings here, but listen. I've heard that we need more social events. You know what I have not heard in a long time from anybody? We need more salvations. I'd rather have salvations and then maybe we can have some social events. But when people are more concerned about social events than salvations, we have a problem. I have heard in the last couple of weeks we need to hold on to old church traditions not mandated in Scripture. What I have not heard very much is that we need to embrace and learn biblical doctrines. I have heard some say about serving in the church, I've already done my time. Oh, I don't have time. Don't inconvenience me. I'm too busy. I've done my time. It's not time for me to sit back. Someone else needs to do it. Well, I'm glad Christ didn't say that to God the Father when he said, go and save my people. A lukewarm church produces these signs. Lukewarmness must be repented of. Verse 18, chapter 3. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire. Stop it looking for treasures out in the world and come to me for real treasure. That you may be rich in white garments. Stop playing God. Stop playing Christianity. Stop trying to be both in both worlds and allow me to put the white righteousness of Christ upon you. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We truly may understand what's going on in this world. As many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Be zealous for me. This is the most important. Your faith is more important than anything else in your life. It is. It's more important than your career, your education, and your family. Your faith is everything. Be zealous and repent. Come back to God. As he crawled out for Israel to come back and Judah to come back, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's waiting. He's waiting. Maybe today, some in here, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're comfortable. You don't want to hear this message. You don't want anyone to tell you you're not right with God. But there are signs in this church of a lukewarmness. We must turn fully to God. Not like the nation of Judah. We need to repent of our lukewarmness and awake and understand the time. My final verse, Romans 13. And do this, be zealous, knowing the time, that now it is time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We've wasted enough time. Too many people have died and gone to hell that we could have warned. Awake out of sleep. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the times we live. Warn people there's a judgment coming. Will there be a sacrifice to that? Yes. Will there be a sacrifice for you going out there and fighting that people can be free from sin and death? Oh, yes. Just like there was a sacrifice of all the people who have died for our country that we are honoring tomorrow, Memorial Day. There was a sacrifice that was required to bring freedom that we enjoy. And in that freedom, we have the freedom to exercise our faith. Not all people in the world have that. And now it's time for us to wake up and realize, just as we honor and appreciate those who have sacrificed so we can have freedom in this nation, someone is going to have to sacrifice to bring freedom to the sinners of the world. And if it's not going to be us, who's it going to be? Awake. If you have been lukewarm up to this point, you have been playing the harlot in your faith, let me tell you one last thing about God. God is faithful, loving, and merciful. I'm not here to beat you over the head if you are lukewarm. I'm here to tell you, God, how much God loves you. Just as if he loved Israel as wicked as they were. Beckoned to them to come. He beckoned to the children of Judah to come. They didn't. They didn't heed the call, the warning. Now Christ is calling his church, wake up. You've fallen asleep in your faith. You're lukewarm. Salvation should be our banner. We want more salvations. We want to see Christ saving the lost. Our battle cry. Remember the cross. Come back to God. Let us all, from me, I've evaluated my heart before God this week. I want you to do the same. Let's make sure we're giving Him 100% to be His church the way He designed the church, to be His disciples the way He designed us to be disciples, not our own definition. Let us come back. Let us come back to the true faith, true church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I know there are some in here that may be offended. There are some here that did not want to hear these words. And I prayed over these words, and I wrestled with these words, Lord, and these are the words You gave me. Lord, I ask You to help us have hearts to receive these words and to eat on them, to chew on them, to digest them and understand them. Don't let us have even an ounce of pride in here, Lord. If let us be humble and open before You, and if any of these words fit us, let us repent before You. Lord, soldiers that are going off to war to fight the enemy don't ask for liberty. They don't ask for time off. They go and they fight. Lord, let us understand as a church, there is a real war, spiritual war raging around us. It's not time to take off. It's not time to sleep. It's not time to relax. It's time to take serious the study of the Word, to become disciples of Jesus Christ, to make and reach others, to make disciples and reach the lost. Lord, I want to use that baptismal every Sunday, if you would allow. Lord, it takes the church, it takes all of us. On this holiday weekend where we are thankful for the sacrifice of so many that have brought us the freedom, Lord, help us to truly ponder on the freedom that You gave us, the cost and the sacrifice for You that was upon You for us. And now You are calling us, Lord, to sacrifice so that others can be freed from sin and from death. Lord, help us not to shirk away, to fall back from this calling. Let us be Your church. We pray this in Your name. Amen.